There is. There is. There is. Can you hear me? There we go. Great. A little more pressure teaching after you've had folks lay hands and pray on you like that. If it doesn't work out right now, people are going to be wondering, like, what gives? How come it didn't take? You know, so maybe we'll do this again next week. We'll see. Anyway, I'm new to staff here, but it was 10 years ago that I found myself sitting with a bunch of other new folks who were just starting to get plugged into this church. We were in Steve and Donna Jolly's living room for a little soups on gathering to hear more about the church. And at the end of that time, there was an opportunity to ask any questions we had about this body of believers. And I remember formulating a question in my mind that I thought was a pretty good one. You know, it would have been a pretty good one at the mega church that I had just come from. That my question was, what are the goals of Santa Barbara Community Church? Where do you want to be 5 years down the road? And just about to ask this question, somebody else in the room raised their hand and totally stole my thunder. The exact same question. I was like, oh, what's going on here? And Steve's answer made me so thankful that I hadn't asked the question after all. He said, goals? We don't really have goals at Santa Barbara Community Church. If you're talking about a 5-10 year plan, we just want to be the church. Isn't that a great answer? We want to be the church. And that phrase stuck in my mind over the years. And I left that night, not with all my questions answered, but with a better question. And that is, what does it mean to be the church? How can we be the church together? And that's a little bit what we're trying to get at in these 4 weeks, talking about the pillars of the church. Let's pray before we go on. God, we would be your people. We would want to glorify you in all that we do. And we pray that this look at the scriptures would help us fulfill that duty to delight and glorify you with our lives. Amen. If you have your Bible, will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17? We're going to look at a couple verses from there in just a moment. As you do, I want to do a little mental exercise with you. I want you to get in your mind a certain church, a congregation. Now, this is going to be a fictional church. So if it bears any likeness or resemblance to one that you know of or happen to go to, it's purely coincidental. Okay? This is what the church looks like. It's got a lot of great things going for it by all estimation. Two services, they're generally pretty full. Lots of college, young adults, even a large spectrum, though, of ages, which is really cool. There's tons of children, a great children's ministry, a strong youth ministry with lots of dedicated leaders. There's a lot of midweek home groups that people can get involved with. And the folks at this church always seem to show up prepared and offer lots of great insights to each other on the scriptures. They give their time and their money, both to local and overseas missions. They care for the poor and they feed the hungry. The people genuinely seem to like each other and they welcome new people into their body easily. All these great things going for them, but this church doesn't pray, either individually or corporately. I don't know how long this had been going on, but somewhere down the line, they either became too busy or lost interest or didn't see the importance of it, but they don't pray. What would God think of such a group? Let's read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 7. This is what the Lord might say to such a church. This is what he says. Cursed is the one, or is the church, who trusts in man, who trusts in human ability, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now verse 7. But blessed is the man, or the woman, or the church, who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Do you see the warning and encouragement here? Whatever good things might be going on in our midst, if they don't demonstrate a trust, a dependence, a confidence in the Lord, they're nothing. Therefore, as we gather and think about this question, what does it mean to be the church? We've got to recognize prayer to be a central pillar of what we're all about. Because prayer, at its core, is an acknowledgement that we need God. We can't build a church. That unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. It's an acknowledgement that without God's presence, we might as well not be here today. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we are weak, but He is strong. And yet, even as we say those words, I hope they resonated with you, and we talk about the importance of prayer. Is there anything that we flounder at more than our prayer lives? I mean, I'm probably just guessing I'm speaking for more than myself here. But we feel like we ought to pray more. And when we do pray, sometimes we wonder what exactly is supposed to be going on. I talked to a high school student not too long ago who confessed to me that he had given up on prayer because nothing ever happened. Perhaps some of us feel that way as well. Or perhaps we recognize its importance, but we just kind of feel discouraged because prayer always feels so remote and dry and maybe even boring. Well, I want to suggest today kind of a way through this tension we feel between the centrality of prayer and our total inadequacy as prayers. If you're taking notes, I'd like to have you draw a little diagram. And if you're not, you can just imagine with me kind of a circular image here. At the top of the circle is perspective. Perspective. And then we have an arrow. A line with an arrow pointing to the bottom of the circle, which would say practice. And then there's a line that goes up the other side and points back up to the top where it says perspective. So you got that in your mind? We've got perspective, practice, perspective. Okay. What I mean by this is the way we see perspective has a huge impact on what we do. The practice, and this is especially true of our prayer life. The way we see the character of God, the way we see life, the way we see our own identity has a huge impact on the way our prayer life gets flushed out. Let me give you an illustration. One perspective you might have of God might look like this. Have you seen this far side before? Got God at his computer, old man. He's about to strike the smite button on his computer on this unsuspecting chap. Well, I love the far side. You know, the sad thing is, a lot of us probably, maybe not a lot of us, but there are people out there who have this perspective of God as somehow vindictive and kind of random in his justice. What kind of a prayer life do you think that perspective would breed? I would guess that most likely it'd be driven by fear and guilt, maybe even a sense of helplessness. Well, today we're going to look at two true perspectives that the scriptures give us on life and on God and on ourselves. And the first one is this, that life is a war. Do you know, Christian, that you're in a war? If you're an unbeliever here today, you need to know what you're getting yourself into if you commit your life to Christ. Because there is an enemy in this world who would do harm to the followers of God. Nowhere is this made more clear than in Ephesians 6. Let's flip over there also if you have your Bible. One of the most well-known passages in the scripture maybe where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. As he's getting ready to wrap up this marvelous letter, Paul says these final things. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He wants to make very clear right away that if you're in a war and you need to have strength and power, the only place to get it in this battle is in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so he goes on, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what Paul wants is not trying to do right here is get us fixated on the enemy. We don't need to, as a church, go looking under rock and pew for demons. What he is trying to give us is a realistic picture of where we are so that we will be fixated on the one who can help us, the one who has the power. That's why he goes on in verse 13, "Therefore, since you're in such a struggle, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." And then he walks us through this armor that God has given us, to take truth as a belt, to take righteousness as a breastplate, to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He says, have your faith be as a shield to deflect the arrows of the enemy. Look at verse 17 now. He wraps up and he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, if you have an NIV Bible, there's a period right there. But in the Greek, it keeps right on going. It's something like this. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." And then that last couple verses, he just pleads for them, "Pray for me, pray for me." We're in a struggle. Do you know that life is a war? Prayer is so central to Christian life because prayer is where God's power and his strength is made available to us in this struggle that we're in. Listen to John Piper. He really drives it home. He said, "We simply must seek for ourselves a wartime mentality. Otherwise, the biblical teaching about the urgency of prayer and the vigilance of prayer and the watching in prayer and the perseverance of prayer and the danger of abandoning prayer will make no sense and find no resonance in our hearts. Until we feel the desperation of a bombing raid, or the thrill of a new strategic offensive for the gospel, we will not pray in the Spirit of Jesus." I want to pray in the Spirit of Jesus. And we need to know that in this life, there are forces that are way over our head that we cannot match up against. Anybody feel adequate to stand up against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? We need the Lord's strength for this. And God offers that to us through prayer. Unimaginably, God uses our prayers to change the course of history, to change the course of our own lives. September 1st, 1939. Early that morning was the day World War II began. That was the morning that the Nazis sped over the borderline of Poland and invaded it. The Nazis had an incredible force, wartime band. The Polish actually had quite a large army themselves, but they were far overmatched in firepower. As the Nazi planes headed over Poland, just raining down bombs and machine guns, machine gun bullets, that is, they found the defenders lining up with men on horseback. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be part of the Polish cavalry as you saw the Nazi planes and the Panzer tanks rolling in? It must have felt helpless. And it was no surprise that they defended themselves valiantly, but they quickly lost their ground. Our lives are like that. We need God's power or we're toast. And God makes his power available to us. This is an incredible thought. When we pray to the God of the universe, the whole picture gets flipped upside down. Now, instead of being like the ones on horseback, we are like the ones with a mighty army behind us. We need to come to God in prayer because he makes his power, his mighty strength available to us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the life story of Jim Elliot. He was an incredible man. He embodied a passion for God. At age 29, he gave his life in the rainforest of Ecuador by the hands of the natives whom he had actually gone to share the word of Christ with. But Jim Elliot knew that we were in a war. He had a heart for prayer. In his journal, sometimes he lamented about the hours he had spent on his knees praying and felt dry. But those hours on his knees shaped who he was. And at 21 years of age, long before he died, he was a 21-year-old student at Wheaton College, and he wrote this in his journal, lamenting over our prayerlessness. He writes, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power that the 20th century does not reckon with." Now, he penned these words just a couple years after the atomic bomb had been dropped on Japan, a power that just boggled the mind back then. And he says, "We have a power that the 20th century does not reckon with, but we're harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in the high places. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Are you a dangerous Christian? When we come to God in prayer, the power of the Almighty One is put to work. Oh, that we would be a dangerous church. That we would see the strongholds of oppression fall. That we would see the bastions of racism disintegrate. That we would see all kinds of forces that line themselves up against the kingdom of God lay down their weapons. This can happen through the power of prayer. Remarkable things have been done all through history when Christians have committed themselves to prayer. When we understand that life is a war, our prayers will be filled with a sense of rightful urgency, vigilance, dependence, watchfulness, and fervor. Well, there's another perspective as well that we find in Scripture. Life is a war, but it's not only a war. Life is also a love affair, and this is the second perspective we find in Scripture. Life is a love affair, and all through the Bible, we find the story of a God who is creating for himself a people to be his very bride. Not merely his servants, but his bride. God desires intimacy with us in the deepest place. Not surprisingly, sin is often referred to as adultery, because God calls us to faithfulness, and he is a faithful God. Do you know where Hosea is in your Bible? If you do, flip back there. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have Hosea the prophet. Hosea was a man who had a ministry about 700 years before Christ. He was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel just before it fell. And he was sent with this message by God. God loves you so much. God is faithful to you. He is like a husband to you. He longs to be with you. He's the God who's been wooing you for all these years. Why the unfaithfulness? Why the unfaithfulness? In chapter 2, verse 16, after Hosea has prophesied the punishment that will come because of this unfaithfulness to God, he also says, but there's good news. God's not going to give up on you. Though you are adulterers, he is going to call you back. He's going to open his arms. Verse 16, he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, in the day of restoration, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." Down in verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." Now, if you have an NIV again, it's going to say acknowledge the Lord. But in the Hebrew, that word is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived a child. You see, that word for know embodies intimacy. And God is saying, though you've been unfaithful, I long to have intimacy with you. That's the kind of church, that's the kind of bride that I will have. If we know that life is a love affair, we will see prayer as an invitation to intimacy with God. Now, when people first meet my wife, Lara, after meeting me, they always say to me, man, did you marry way over your head? Because she is an awesome woman. And it fills me with gratitude that she's allowed me to know her and be known by her. Do we know as a church that we have married way over our heads? We've been called into relationship, intimacy, to embrace the holy God of the universe. This should never fail to stagger our minds that we are invited to pray to such a one. And he knows all about us. You see, God hasn't called us to himself and said, come and pray, I'll open up the doors. And then later he's going to say, oh, didn't know about that. Didn't know that unfaithfulness in your life. He sees all of our uncleanness and he says, come, I will make you clean. I will meet you where you are. This is a huge contrast to the religion of Islam. Most of you know that in the Muslim world, there's a call to prayer that goes out 5 times daily. And before the Muslim comes to pray, if he wants to be heard, he will go through an extensive cleansing ritual. He will wash his hands 3 times. He will rinse out his mouth with water 3 times. He will sniff water to cleanse the nostrils, washing the forearms and the feet up to the ankles. All this so God will hear the prayer. And in fact, there are certain acts that actually invalidate the washing. One Muslim scholar reported that Muhammad said, Allah does not accept the prayer of a person who has released gas, either with or without sound, until he makes a new cleansing. You believe that? I mean, I know a lot of guys in here that would have to be washing a whole lot in order to have their prayers heard. We come to God not clean, but unclean. He knows about our uncleanness. In the Bible, God bids us come with all our unfaithfulness, just as the great hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Ephesians 3:12 tells us that in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's a great story from Richard Foster's book on prayer. If you are looking for a resource to help you in your prayer life, that's a great place to start. But he shares this story of a young father with a 2-year-old son. And the father has taken his son shopping that afternoon. And as 2-year-olds are like to do, he had just reached the end of his rope. He was totally fussy and just disobedient, and his father couldn't control him. He tried all his dad tricks. Nothing worked. Finally, under some special inspiration, he scooped up his son and held him close to his chest and began to sing a strange and wonderful song. None of the words rhymed. He sang off key as he went. But he sang these words, I love you. You're my boy. You make me smile. I like it when you laugh. And on the father and son went from one store to the next, all the while making up words that did not rhyme, singing off key, this incredible song. Once the shopping was done, they made it back to the car. And as he was buckling his young son into the car seat, his son lifted his head from his chest and said, sing it to me again, Daddy. Sing it to me again. And that's a wonderful picture of what prayer is like as we climb up into the lap of our Father and allow him to sing his love over us. Do you know that you are loved by God? Go to him in prayer. He longs to pour out his love to you. Just as knowing that life is a war fills our prayers with urgency and zeal, so knowing, having a perspective on life as a love affair, fills our prayers with warmth and gratitude and intimacy. I'm almost done, but some of you may be thinking, you know, I heard Steve preach last week on passion, and I'm hearing you preach today on a perspective that leads to a great prayer life, but I just don't have it. I don't feel it here. Well, there's good news in the second half of that diagram I had you imagine before. You remember that? Perspective leads to practice, but practice also points back up to perspective. Practice of prayer can lead to a proper, heartfelt perspective. And do you remember those magic eye posters that came out about 10 years ago? I've got a picture of one here. You remember these things? You're supposed to look at them and somehow see a 3D image that would pop out. My wife, Lara, still can't see them. She thinks I'm making it up. But, you know, nobody sees it at first glance. Nobody just walks up to these things and goes, ooh, cool 3D. It takes practice. We stare at it and somehow let our eyes go wild, cross-eyed or relaxed or something. And somehow, at some point, there's this revelation. You can cut it off now. People will be straining. I don't see it. You know, people can give you suggestions about how to see it, but at some point, there's no surefire directions. It just happens. It's taken on faith. It's practiced, and somehow it leads to that perspective. And so I can't stand up here and tell you three ways to make prayer work, because prayer's not like that. It's not a tool to manipulate God. Prayer is an act of trust. It's an act of waiting on God. Sometimes we might be surprised by the form that actually shows itself to us. Often it's not what we thought, but it's always a gift. My son Josh is like that two-year-old sometimes that I told you about. He just turned two recently, and he is in turn sweet and sometimes sour. And when he turns sour and screams and hits and that sort of thing that he gets from my wife's side of the family, we have to do some discipline, and we require an apology. So after he runs up and smacks his six-month-old brother on the head, we give him a timeout. When he comes back, we say, Josh, can you tell Zach that you're sorry? And usually he'll say something like, sorry, Zach, mofafa, which means, sorry, Zach, more crackers? See, he doesn't get the sorry part at all. He just wants the crackers on the other side, and so he'll say it. But that doesn't stop us from asking him to say he's sorry. We're hoping at some point this practice of apologizing will lead to a heartfelt perspective on our need for contrition and repentance. And so when we pray, sometimes we feel dry. We're trusting that the Lord will ingrain in us a perspective of how much he is worthy to be praised, of how great our sin is, of how glorious his kingdom is, and how urgent it is that the message be sent out to the nations. And so I have one point of application for us today, and that is this. Pray. Pray. Be a person of prayer. Pray that we would be a church of prayer. If you struggle with this, pray with other people. Pray the words of Scripture. That's part of the reason we're gathering here on Tuesday mornings for a great time of prayer, so that we can learn from one another, so that we can be ingrained with these principles of Scripture. Ben Patterson has a great line in his book on prayer that keeps recurring in the book. It says, prayerlessness is its own punishment. In other words, when we don't pray, we lose the appetite for prayer and for God. But we could say the opposite is true as well. Prayerfulness is its own reward. And when we pray, God graciously grants us an appetite for more of him. So I want to say, why couldn't we have 100 people commit to Tuesday mornings, or 150? Oh, that God would make us a people of prayer. Don't you want to be filled with the sense of urgency and passion and warmth in your prayer life? I know I do. What would God do in us and through us if we were to commit as a people to dedicating this next year to prayer, to learning more about how to pray, to actually spending time in prayer? You know, just like war and like love, there's a need for both discipline and spontaneity. Oh, that we'd be a people that set aside time for prayer and prayed throughout the day, throughout the week. God, make it happen in our lives. We want to be people that give you glory by showing that we trust in you. God, would you be gracious to show your glory and your power and your might through this group of weak and feeble people? We're sinful, we don't deserve it, but you've offered us the chance to come alongside you, to embrace you, and we give you thanks and glory for that. May we be your church, a church of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come to the table now, and I invite you to come knowing that you have been cleansed through the blood of Christ. You don't have to do anything on your own, but admit that need. And week by week, we come and we take these bits of crackers symbolizing the body of Christ broken for us and the juice symbolizing Christ's blood shed for you. Know that Christ has made a way for us into the most holy place.